1 Samuel chapter 20, resuming our study at verse 18. We've had some technical difficulties, but I think the Zoom portion is working now. And so we'll pick it up at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 18. We do have the audio that did work for the first lesson this morning, and that will be on the website forthwith, so you'll be able to pick up that lesson. But we're resuming in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 18. We've already seen, just a quick review, that David and Jonathan are best friends, and they're trying to figure out a way to save David's life. David is not applying Bible doctrine to the situation. The situation is that Saul wants to kill him. Instead, he's relying on human solutions, and that is to coordinate with David, who is the king's son, about how we can kind of get out of this situation where Saul's trying to kill me. And they both made a covenant with each other that they're going to help each other out for the rest of their lives. And that covenant is maintained. So verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, that's David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. The missed here is at the palace. So we have a palace situation where David has been in the palace for a long time. And so he has a very high place there. And there's, as you can imagine, we've all seen stories about kings, and they have banquets in the palace, they hold audiences, and there's all sorts of advisors, and the captain of the army, the captain of the granary, the captain of this, the captain of that, prime ministers, and David has a very high place there. So verse 19, when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. So this, again, is bad advice. What David should have done is went to his normal place, do your normal duty, and you will not die. And we've already seen evidences how the Lord has protected David when Saul tried to kill him previously by throwing spears at him in the palace area there, in the throne room area, missed. We've already seen that Saul went to kill David personally, and instead of killing him, the overruling will of God, he was prophesizing Bible doctrine and laying down on the ground in a helpless situation, and all his clothes were off him. So God humbled him right down to the ground. He said, no, you know, you're going to, if God says you're going to live, David, you're not going to die. And this person, Saul, that's the king, well, I'll just bring him right down to the dirt, which he did, take all his clothes off him. And instead of talking about he wants to kill you, he's going to prophesize Bible doctrine. And that's exactly what happened to Saul for a long period of time. David should have took the hint and been impressed that God is protecting me from Saul, and he should have just said, okay, that's cool. I'm going back to the palace. I've been appointed. That's my job. That's your duty. That's your place of duty, as we say in the military. Where's your place of duty? Right there. That's your place of duty, with your wife in the palace doing your duty, and you will not die. Instead, they're plotting all sorts of ways to hide and escape and run, and you do this and I'll do that, as we've seen. So we remain by this stone Ezel. Verse 20, I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. This is Jonathan speaking. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them. Then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. He keeps using the magical religious language, as the Lord lives, God willing. We discussed that last hour. It's meaningless. All this religious language doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that means anything to God is, do you have Bible doctrine, my word, in your soul? Are you learning? Are you growing? And can you apply it? That's what's meaningful. Religious language, religious rituals, religious trappings, beads, robes, Batman costumes means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we saw this illustration. We've mentioned this many times in Jesus' day. The temple that Herod had refurbished, the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem, was one of the most magnificent sites that that's ever been on the face of the earth. People would come from all around, from great distances, just to look at it. And the disciples were so impressed by it, and Jesus said, stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. Well, there's a lot there, but there's nothing there. The nothing is, they're not teaching Bible doctrine. I have that same thought when I go to different countries and different places and see these magnificent churches, beautiful churches. My first thought is, I hope somebody's teaching Bible doctrine. That's the main thing, not all the trappings and the holy water and the this and that and the other. It doesn't mean a thing. It's all man-made nonsense. And I just say, I hope they're teaching Bible doctrine there, because that's the purpose of a church, is to gather people together, find a prepared pastor teacher, and learn the Word of God so you can grow up from a spiritual baby to a spiritual giant. So back to the passage, verse 22. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. The Lord hasn't sent him away. Jonathan is very presumptuous. If the arrows go this way, then run. If the arrows go this way, then come back. He's trying to cloak himself with the Lord this and the Lord that. And you've seen people that do that all the time. I've seen people that carry around Bibles all the time. They have no idea what's in the Bible. Nothing. They don't know. They can memorize large portions of it, but does that do them any good? No. Memorization and knowing the Bible, the Word of God, in terms of the words, does you no good. Saul, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he memorized every word of the then existing Bible, the Old Testament. He knew the middle word in the Isaiah scroll. Did him no good. He's an unbeliever. Means nothing. Yeah, the scales only fell off his eyes when he became a believer and he started to learn Bible doctrine. Then he could apply Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis chapter 3. And then he could say, oh, well, now I see it. But much better, people always say, well, is it better to memorize verses? It's much better to memorize the doctrines, because the verses all fit into a doctrine. Every verse fits into one of the doctrines associated with the mind of God. And the mind of Christ, the mind of God, they're all categorical. There's a category. There's a lot of verses about salvation. There's a lot of verses about the faith rest technique. There's a lot of verses about the problem-solving device called impersonal love. We don't mix and match them. We put them all together into a doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6 gives you a whole list of doctrines that are written out there. So better to know the doctrines, the general principles. So far better. And so he's using the God language again. God has nothing to do with this at all. It reminds us also of the first part of Acts, where they had a missing slot from the 12 disciples. They're going to be 12 apostles. They had 11 apostles. And Peter did a wonderful prayer, picked out two men. Lord, which one do you choose? We're going to flip a dice. Flip the dice, it fell on one guy. Lord didn't choose that guy. Beautiful prayer that Peter made. The Lord this, the Lord that, and Lord, which one of you choose? Neither. Who was the missing 12th apostle? Paul. But the prayer is wonderful. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you'll read that thing. Oh, how wonderful, how holy Peter, wonderful prayer, wonderful thing to do. All a bunch of nonsense. All a bunch of nonsense. Same with Jonathan, a bunch of nonsense. You're not going to tell the God what to do. Arrow goes this way, arrow goes that way. Then we have verse 23. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. That's the covenant that they agreed. They're going to take care of each other. So, verse 24. What did David do? David said, this is a bunch of nonsense. I'm just going back to the palace. Why am I following this advice? No, that's not what we read. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Abner is the commanding general of his armies. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. What does that mean? Well, this is the Mosaic law. For example, if you went into the house where a dead body was, you were unclean, and you had to go through a ritual to cleanse yourself before you can go back into social company. This is Codex number 3 of the Mosaic law. So the king is thinking, well, maybe he violated some provision of the Mosaic law, or if you step on a grave, then you'd be unclean. There are different ways you can get unclean. And so that's what Saul's thinking. Verse 27, it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now I have found favor in your sight. Please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. This is a lie. Out and out lie. All of it's a lie. David's out in the field. hiding behind a rock. So this is the lie they had agreed on to do before. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, because Saul's, he's a good warrior. He's not stupid. He can see that this is a lie. And sometimes when you're going to tell a lie, it's better just don't say anything. Because if you lie, you kind of forget what lie you told. And it's hard to remember the lie that I told. And then you get caught in a double lie. It's just best not to say anything. And just don't give your word to people either. Because if you don't give them your word, you don't have to keep your word. And so Saul sees through this lie. He's not dumb. And so he says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Well, he's talking about his mother. But he's calling him a son of a... We could use other language in our modern terminology. It starts with a B. You can think of the word. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? This is an idiom, of course. So Saul knows that Jonathan's lying to them. And he should have told a shorter lie, because usually people lie. They go on a long lie. Well, my brother's going to be there. We got the sacrifice and mom and dad and then the cat and the god and the drum. Da, 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 da. If you're going to lie, just make it real short. Because the longer you start giving excuses, people know you're lying. Well, you know, I had to do this and that and the other thing. And blah, 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 blah. Anyway, so Saul spots a lie real quick. Now, verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So he's saying to Jonathan, you're the next king. You're my favorite. You're the next one to be king. And don't you realize that as long as David's on the earth, you're not going to be a king. So you should be agreeing with me to kill him. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. This seems to be a common practice where Saul doesn't like somebody. He just throws a spear at him to kill him. So he's throwing it at his own son. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death, you think? So he knows he's serious about it because he knows he's the favorite son. We don't know whether Saul intentionally missed or whether the good Lord caused the spear to miss. But he missed again. Verse 34. Then Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And of course, this is a dishonoring to him as well as to David. Because everybody sees Saul throwing a spear at Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, probably pretty quick, he might have dodged the thing. Because once you see the arm going back to throw the spear, I'd duck under the table if it was me. So we don't know exactly what happened, but he missed. Verse 35, now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. Now, why use the arrows? Why not just walk over to the rock? Because Jonathan's smart as well. Because I guarantee you that Saul has put eyes on Jonathan. Follow Jonathan because he'll lead you to David. Because he knows they're very close and friendly. So that's why they're doing the arrow thing. It's their secret handshake. Because if he is being watched, then this will allow David to get away without the spy reporting back to King Saul. Verse 37. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. So he doesn't want the lad to notice David hiding there because the lad might say, oh, there's David over there. So he said, quick, pick up the arrow, get back here. Don't be looking around. And so, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Verse 40, then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. So why did Jonathan give his weapons to the lad? Well, he wanted to, if there's any spies, he wanted the spies to follow the kid with the weapons because something's going on. Nobody gives up their weapons out in the field. And so if you've got one spy, then if you have two spies, one can stay and one can go, but the one spy is going to follow the kid with the weapons because he's thinking, the kid has got the weapons from Jonathan to bring to who? David. So I'm going to follow the kid because obviously this is a dead end with Jonathan. And Jonathan did that. And then when the kid's gone, the spies are gone, then they can come out and kiss each other on the cheek and wep and all this other stuff. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, insomuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. We'll see later on in the book of Samuel that there comes a time when some of the offspring of Jonathan have really messed up. And David, instead of punishing them, recalls the oath he made to Jonathan, and he lets them loose, doesn't punish them. So David kept his word. Jonathan kept his word. And that's what true friends do. They keep their words. Chapter 21. David takes consecrated bread. You'll have that as a caption in your Bible. That's not in the original. It's just a commentary on what this chapter generally talks about, which is correct. It starts out, David is still in reversionism. He is running away again. And where is he running to? Well, we're going to see. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So the city of Nob is where the Levites hang out. And so the priest there is in that city. And he also has heard rumors about things going on in the palace, because palace intrigue is always there, and gossip, and people hear things. So he's in the connection. He's in the know. He knows that there's something going on. He doesn't quite understand what's going on. But he's heard rumors before when Saul has thrown a spear at David, and that David left the palace, came back to the palace. So he's heard that there's tension, and so he's afraid. "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Because he's thinking in his brain, usually if you're a prince like Prince David, married to the king's daughter, you don't travel alone. You travel with an entourage. You've got a bodyguard. You've got about 20 well-armed men. You've got goats, mules with supplies on them. You've got all your weapons. You've got all your finery. And you're taking your time. You're not running. You're leisurely going here, going there. You're going about the king's business, but you don't go alone. So he says, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" 2, David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" The young men would be the bodyguard. So David is lying. The king has not commissioned him on a mission, but he's kind of come up with a cover story. And so this is a matter with a matter. Doesn't tell him what the matter is. A matter, which says nothing at all. It's just a cover word. Verse 3. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." So he's hungry. David's hungry. He's been running. He's just got the clothes on his back. He's very hungry. Doesn't have any weapons at all. No food. And therefore, he wants to be fed. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand." In other words, the baking period is over. Everybody's ate up all the bread. They do the baking in the morning, and there's nothing on hand. "But there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." So this is, again, part of the ritual. Bread that's consecrated, so young men kept themselves from women. This means they've made a certain vow that I won't date somebody until the full moon on the third day. I'm doing this for the Lord. And these vows were very prominent in the Old Testament period. We saw also, this recalls the story of Paul when he was in reversionism. He went to Jerusalem after he wrote the book of Romans, and he wanted to get the Christians on his side. So a couple of these Christians had made a vow, and they'd shaved their head and all this other stuff, but somebody had to pay for the vow, so Paul kicked in some money. All a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, there's nothing particularly wrong with making a vow. If you want to fast, for example, to take an extra Bible doctrine, that's the right thing to do. So in the Mosaic period, they had a lot of these vows that they would do this and they would do that. And so they have some bread set aside for this particular group of men that are making this vow. Verse 5, David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So these are men apparently that are already married, but they are going out on a special mission, and they have vowed that they are not going to enjoy their wives until they finish the mission. And this is not unusual, particularly for the young men, which means combat men. We saw this with the case of David and Bathsheba with her husband, Uriah the Hittite. When David was engaged in that particular sin with Bathsheba, she was married to Uriah the Hittite, which was a captain in David's army. And so she got pregnant, and David called Uriah the Hittite from the battlefield to come in Jerusalem. And his idea was that, well, he'll go home to his wife, have sex with the wife, and they'll just pass off the kid, the baby mama, or whatever they call it. It'll be his child. How will he know? But see, Uriah the Hittite was a man of integrity, and he made a vow that I'm not going to enjoy my wife while my soldiers are out in the field not enjoying their wives. And he wouldn't do it. He had great honor and great integrity. David tried to get him drunk, because usually when you drink some booze, your sense kind of goes down a little bit. And then he still wouldn't sleep with his wife, even when he got liquored up. So he was a man of great integrity. And then David said, well, I'll just have to kill him, which is what he did. So that's what we have here, a similar type of issue. And usually when soldiers go into combat, it's a camaraderie thing. And there's nothing worse than a coward in combat situations where your unit's going to war and you decided, I'm not going to go to war. I mean, that is, in the military sense, that tells you everything you need to know about the character of that person. They're a liar, they're yellow, they're a coward, and they've been passing themselves off as somebody that has honor when they never had any honor. Verse 6, so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Verse 7, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So this is an individual that's on Saul's team. His name is Doeg the Edomite, and he is has a very high position. He's the chief of all of Saul's herds. And so Saul has a lot of herds of cattle, cattle, sheep, different things, and you have shepherds that are in charge of those herds. Well, this guy's in charge of all the shepherds, of all the herds, so he's got a very high position, and he happens to be in the city of Nob that day, but it's no mistake, because it says detained before the Lord. God controls history, and God made sure that that person was there that day to see David come into town. And so we have and then we have in verse 8, now David said to Amalek, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? Remember, he has no weapons. So he's been satisfied with food, but he has no weapons. Excuse me one second. thank you. So he has no sword on hand. So he asked the high priest, are there any swords on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me because the king's matter was urgent. Now, this sounds a little phony, but that's his cover story. I had to leave so fast on the matter that I didn't bring any food, no entourage, and no weapons. Excuse me. Verse 9, then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So the Levites are unarmed, and there's one sword. That's a memorial to the grace of God and what happened there. So he said, you can take it. And David said, give it to me. Verse 10, excuse me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. So David has got his sword, got his food, but he knows he can't stay too long because he's being sought by the king's soldiers. So once again, he's on the run. So he's geared up, and he's going. Where's he going this time? Well, he's thinking to himself, I can't go to any of the places where the Hebrews are because somebody's going to rat me out. The king's going to provide them with a lot of money, and therefore I have to go somewhere else. And that somewhere else is into the Philistine area, the sworn enemies of the Hebrews. And that's where he's going. And then we have verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, Is this not David, the king of the land? And so they understand that David is not the king, it's a little k, but he has a great influence for the Hebrews. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? That's true. Verse 12. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So David's hearing these things. They brought David before Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So he's acting like, like he's a madman. And again, this is another subterfuge on the part of David to try to disguise his sin. And so he thinks the only way I can get out of here alive, because they're going to kill me because I killed Goliath. And he's got Goliath's sword with him. And so he decides the only thing I can do is just play that I'm an insane person. In the ancient world, they were very fearful of people that had mental diseases or insanity because they thought they were possessed with some type of a supernatural being, whether it's a demon or not. They wouldn't kill them because it was bad luck. Same things with the American Indian tribes. They had the same concept. If they had people that were insane, they treated them as some type of a special thing and they wouldn't kill them. So that's his hope, that they will, you know, just kind of see that I'm insane and no one's going to touch me because it's very bad luck to kill an insane person. And so he's going full blown insane. He's got slobber running down to his beard. His eyes are weird, you know, hair all disheveled, walking around talking to himself. And so that's his plot. That's his plan to try to save his life. And again, you can see how low he's gone in terms of application of Bible doctrine. He's gone to the land of his enemies, and he's degrading and debasing himself, acting like he's insane. And this is the future king of Israel. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" So Achish has got a sense of humor. So in other words, do I lack madmen? No, he's talking about all his advisors. So he said, I don't need another nut on my council. I've got enough madmen on the council. So he does have a sense of humor. He said, I've got enough, you know, madmen. Why do you bring this guy to me? And he realizes, of course, that it would be a very bad omen to kill a madman. And so he said, don't even bring him into the house. If that's the condition that he's in, just leave him alone. Let him get out there and beg for food and sit out there as a beggar with saliva running in your beard and, you know, just looking dirty and nasty. The low point of the low point. And that's what David has done. He's down, and he's done it to himself. God didn't need to do divine discipline because God will, as you know, the doctrine of suffering, he'll use divine discipline to orient you and me back to Bible doctrine. But in this case, he didn't need to use 1 ounce of divine discipline on David. David did it to himself. It's called self-induced misery. I see it all the time. God doesn't bother with the vast majority of Christians. He doesn't bother with them at all. It's just self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. You load the gun, you point it at your foot, and you pull the trigger. Boom. And you wonder, how did that happen? So no divine discipline necessary. Just all done to yourself, David. And yet God has still kept him alive. He's not dead. He's protected him in spite of David because God cannot lie. And if he says you're going to be the king, you're going to be the king. And that might be you're going to be the king and just a miserable person sitting on the throne, or you could be a fantastic king. Well, David would turn into a fantastic king. But right now, one way or the other, he is going to be the king of the Hebrews, the king of Israel. But now he's at a very, very low point in his life. And so a lot of people get upset with David. Oh, you know, David and Bathsheba had sex with a married woman and then killed her husband. That's a horrible, horrible sin. How could he be the apple of God's eye or the pupil of God's eye? How could he be so loved by God? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that sin is nothing compared to what we're about ready to see what David's going to do. And this is a horrendous sin. And yet people don't even know about this sin. They just know about Bathsheba because it has sex in it. A naked woman up there, et cetera, et cetera. And they get all excited. This sin we're about ready to study makes that one look like an anthill. We're talking about a mountain of sin. And let's jump into chapter 22 and see this sin. And if you haven't studied the Word of God, you're going to say, oh, okay. Okay, chapter 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adul Adullam. So David got out of town, out of the city of Gath, and from Achish, and so he is gone into a cave. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. So this is David in the cave, and people are starting to come to him. His father and his brothers, and they heard it, and they're going down to give him food and help him out. He's still a member of the family. And, of course, they are applying, somebody is applying a little bit of Bible doctrine, perhaps Jesse, perhaps one of the sons, and they're saying, well, didn't Samuel say that you're going to be the next king of Israel? So let's go down there and give some assistance to David. Now, whether it was because of that recall of Bible doctrine in their own spiritual life, or they're just family, and family helps family. We don't know. Verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So this is kind of like, as you saw the movie Braveheart, he's out there in the wilderness and people start to come to him. And so he's getting all the dispossessed, the people that are in debt, the people that are hard on their luck, et cetera, et cetera. They're starting to gather towards David. And because David was, again, he was the hero. He was very popular. You're the one that they sang the song. David's killed tens of thousands. And so they find out he's in this cave, and they start to gravitate towards him. Not the well-off people, because they're good. It's the people that have nothing to lose. And those are the ones that are coming to him. They're already down on their luck. They're at the bottom of the barrel. What do you got to lose? Saul's going to kill you if you go to him. Okay, whatever. I have nothing to lose. So we don't have the number of men, women and children, but you got 400 men. And that's a pretty good size. That's four companies of soldiers. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. That's in Jordan. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So he's left this area, this cave, and he's gone to Moab, and he's trying to make provisions for his mother and his father. Verse 4, Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So David goes back to his stronghold, which is, you know, it's a cave, but it's probably protected by a couple of mountains. If you study American history out west, you have the thing called the Hole in the Wall, which was somewhere, I think, in Montana, Wyoming, somewhere, where a lot of the robbers would gather at the Hole in the Wall. And to get to the Hole in the Wall, it was a place where robbers would go, all sorts of gangs, and then hang out there. But they picked a place where you had two mountains, so you had to ride to get to the Hole in the Wall. You had to ride into a narrow valley between two mountains. And on top of the mountains, you put scouts and lookouts so you can see if someone's coming from a long distance. And if the posse is coming, they got to go through a narrow gorge, which means you can start shooting on them. They'd have to dismount, and it would take a long time for them to fight their way through. In the meantime, the people that were at the end of the Hole in the Wall, they had a back door, so they could go out and escape. So David's picked a piece of ground that gives him that type of cover so he could escape if he needed to, and he has some type of a narrow ravine that you would have to pass to get to where he's at and his men. That's what we call it, a stronghold. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands? Excuse me. I see our time has expired, so also my notes have expired, but we've hit the mark of 34 minutes. So let's pick it up on, we'll pick it up on verse 6 next time. We're going to see what Saul does for his next move against David. And as we close this passage, of course, we see that Saul is using the same old human viewpoint. What can David do for you? Benjamites, they're associated with Jesse. He can't promote you. He can't give you food, money, status. I can. So he's trying to persuade people not to go over to David because he knows that, you know, 600 men is a pretty sizable force, and that could grow into a great army if Saul's not careful. So we'll pick this up on Wednesday, and we'll be in person on Wednesday at 12:30 right here. Since school is starting again, we don't have to do it by Zoom, but if you are by Zoom, we'll have the Zoom playing as well. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.